But it's a great joy for me to be here with you this weekend. It's been great to get to know your pastor through Presbytery and serve together with him in Central Carolina Presbytery and Monty as well. It's a great joy for me to teach on this particular topic. Josh said that he is preaching through Revelation, right, on Sunday evenings, I think you said. And so I am avoiding Revelation. In fact, really, for the most part, this is not going to look like your typical eschatology conference. I don't know what your typical eschatology conference looks like, actually, but the eschatology conference that you might see on television, might see, you know, in a variety of churches. I think we'll see this weekend, hopefully see this weekend, that really the whole New Testament in particular is all about eschatology. So we're not looking necessarily, we will look at one key passage a little bit later this morning. We're not necessarily looking at those passages this weekend that we might typically go to for eschatology. Now, Josh is going to teach a little bit later today on the millennial positions from Revelation chapter 20. But I want us to look at a whole framework within which to understand eschatology. That's what we're going to be doing this weekend, focusing on this weekend. And we're going to look at how Jesus helps us to understand eschatology, and then some dangers, both in the church and in terms of various teachings on eschatology within the basic framework that Jesus sets out for us. And then tomorrow morning in my sermon, although we're going to do a lot of this today as well, we're going to look at what all this means for how we live in the present. Anyhow, today we're going to look in this first session at what I've titled Walking Between the Times. I have actually deliberately ripped off the title of a book of one of my professors during my doctoral work at Boston University. He was a liberal, and his book is liberal, but I like the title of the book, so I'm using it this morning. Let me start with a question. If I were to ask you to sum up the teaching of Jesus in five words or less, what would you say? How would you sum up the teaching of Jesus in five words or less? All right, that's a little more than five, but that's all right. Okay, repent and believe for the kingdom's at hand. All right, you got the key word in there, and repent and believe, those are key words, but the word I'm looking for is that word kingdom. Now, most people, you ask them to sum up the teachings of Jesus, they typically do it using the word love, right? Love God, love your neighbor. Love is a prominent theme in John's gospel, but if you look at what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word love actually doesn't appear all that often, especially in Jesus' teaching. But the word that is prominent is this word kingdom, the kingdom of God. So turn with me, let's begin. We're going to be looking at a number of different passages this morning. Let's begin with the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll look this morning at verses 14 and 15. By the way, I'm not used to wearing what Josh calls the Britney Spears mic here. So if there's a problem with the sound, just let me know. This thing may even fall off my head. I don't know, but all right. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read these words. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Almost a quotation from Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Every time the gospel writers sum up the ministry of Jesus, we have these summary passages throughout the Gospels, and when they summarize Jesus' work or summarize Jesus' ministry, almost every time they do it with reference to the kingdom of God. Now, this word kingdom, then, is a crucial word for understanding Jesus' ministry. What does kingdom mean? Oftentimes, when we think of the word kingdom, we think of it only in terms of spatial ideas, right? The kingdom of Henry VIII, that territory over which Henry reigned, or something along those lines. But really, the idea of kingdom has more the sense of two ideas in particular. One is the reign or the rule of God. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's talking about the reign of God, or closely related to that, a time idea, a temporal idea, the time of God's reign. So those are closely related. God's rule, God's reign, and the time of God's reign. Now, sometimes it does carry with it the idea of a territory, right? We read in Revelation that great line, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Sounds like that'd make a great song, right? Somebody should put that to music. The kingdoms of this world becomes the place of God's reign, all right? God reigns over all the earth. So Graham Goldsworthy, a wonderful biblical scholar who writes a lot about books on what we call biblical theology, describing the relationship between all of the Bible, though he's primarily an Old Testament scholar, sums up God's kingdom or the kingdom of God in this way: God's people in God's place under God's rule. A wonderful summation. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, the background, Old Testament background for the kingdom of God is in the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Let's look at a couple Old Testament passages this morning. Turn back with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. And look with me at verses 18 to 20. Amos 5, beginning in verse 18. We read this: "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness at all?" The day of the Lord is described here as a day of God's judgment. It's a day of darkness. I mean, this is a bad day. A lion's coming after you, and you turn and run from the lion, and you meet a bear. or you make it into your home safely and you lean up against your wall, only to have a serpent bite you. All right? A deadly snake. This is a day of judgment as it's described here. Now turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Or as a former professor of mine used to call it, Malachi, the only Italian writer of the Bible. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Here we see actually two sides to this day of the Lord. For behold, Malachi 4, 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So here we see two sides to it, right? On the one hand, it is a day of judgment. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day of the Lord is coming. It will burn like an oven. But, verse 2, for you who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. A day of salvation for those who fear the Lord, who trust the Lord, who believe in the Lord. There's two sides here, both judgment and salvation. Now look at how this chapter and the Old Testament ends, or our Old Testament ends. Verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, in the context of this day of the Lord, God says here, I'm going to send Elijah first. And actually, where does Elijah appear? Well, actually, all you have to do is turn the pages of your Bible, a few pages, and you see Elijah come back on the scene, of course, in the person of John the Baptist. And that's who Jesus, that's what Jesus calls him. He says, Elijah has come. His disciples ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, he has come. In fact, it's interesting the way John the Baptist is described in terms of what he wears. His outfit is exactly the outfit of Elijah, such that there's a scene in 2 Kings, I think it is, or 1 Kings, where the king has fallen and he's on his deathbed, and he sends messengers out, and he sends them not to Elijah, but to a pagan prophet, and Elijah meets them, and they return, he says, this crazy person prophet says to them, you're going to die, and the king says, well, describe him to me, and they describe what he's wearing, and the king says, oh, that's Elijah. He knows him by what he wears. And so Elijah comes, John the Baptist comes. In fact, if you turn ahead to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. This is what are those sword drills? Do you have sword drills in this church? We don't do them in ours, I don't think. I don't know. Maybe they do them in Sunday school. I used to do them I was pretty good at them when I was a kid, by the way. I could find the passage in Scripture, stand up and read it. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Actually, it started in verse 15. All the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Notice here the two sides. John the Baptist comes and he is preparing the way for Jesus. I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his task is twofold. One, to gather the wheat into his barn, but to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Both salvation and judgment is coming in Jesus Christ. And so here is this great day of the Lord. It is come in Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, we see it referred to in particular as the kingdom of God. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament, not always, but often and consistently, we see it as an eschatological term. It's looking forward. Oftentimes it's looking to judgment and salvation within history, but oftentimes it's looking forward to that final judgment that God is going to bring about. It's eschatological. Here we have Old Testament eschatology, maybe the primary Old Testament eschatological term. And now we see it described when we come to the New Testament as the time of God's kingdom, the reign of God, the rule of God, the time both of salvation and judgment has come. Now there's a problem, though, because the problem is the New Testament teaching on the kingdom seems somewhat paradoxical. Sometimes the kingdom is described as being present. Present. A present reality. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes close, really, and may actually be indicating its present reality, but we see Jesus saying in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Does that mean it's coming? Does that mean it's here? The time is fulfilled, which would indicate it might be here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, other places, it's much more clear. All right, we're going to do more sword drill here as we move forward. Turn to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to keep you in the Gospel of Luke, though, for a while. Luke chapter 11. Verse 20. The context here is Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And in verse 20, Jesus says this, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, the power of God, the kingdom of God has already come upon you. Turn over to chapter 17. Chapter 17. It's actually a passage we're going to come back to a little bit later on this morning. But verse 20, we read this, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, your Bible here might read on this verse, "The kingdom of God is within you," and that is a possible translation of this one Greek word, which could be translated "in the midst" or "within." But nowhere else, actually, do we have, in fact, there have been books You may remember an old book 20, 30 years ago, The Kingdom Within. There have been books written about the kingdom being within us. Nowhere else, actually, in the New Testament do we see the kingdom being within us. And remember here, Jesus is talking to Pharisees. I don't think he's going to tell the Pharisees the kingdom is within you. Now, he might be saying it's within your grasp here, but the point is that it's present. It is a present reality. The Pharisees were looking for the grand arrival of the kingdom, the restoration of Israel in particular, the overthrow of Israel's enemies. And Jesus says, you're looking for the wrong thing. The kingdom is already here. It's already in your midst, and you're missing it. That's the point. Turn back to chapter 16. Look at verses 16 and 17. I'm actually going to come back to this passage tomorrow morning, Luke 16, 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Here, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces or is forcing his way into it. The idea here is, I think, that the kingdom is advancing, the kingdom is being preached, and what it requires is a violent overthrow of our lives. There's a great demand to enter in to the kingdom of God. But again, the point here is the kingdom is a present reality. That's clear in these passages in the Gospels and Jesus' teaching. But the problem is we also have these passages where Jesus seems to indicate that the kingdom is future. It's future. What did Jesus teach his disciples to say? Thy kingdom come. Praying for it to come, as if it's not already here. Or, I'll keep you in Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 28. And 29. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. People will come from all over to recline at the table in this kingdom, this coming kingdom, a future kingdom here. Turn to chapter 19, Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. We're going to come back to this again in just a few minutes. As they heard these things, 19:11, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. All right, so it's not here yet. The kingdom is not here. It is still future. All right, the disciples were thinking, or many of his followers were thinking, the kingdom was going to appear immediately, and so Jesus tells a parable that it's not going to appear immediately. So the kingdom is both present and future. There's a certain paradox. Now here, it's important to understand, is the basic way that Scripture understands human history. A typical way to understand it, if you were a first century Jew, and of course this is the context, a first century Jew over against the Greeks, who would tend to think of history as circular. The Jews saw it as linear. That's part of kind of our Judeo-Christian heritage, our understanding of history. But the Jews would have understood history in this way. We have this age and the age to come. We live in this age, and then there will be a great climactic event when God intervenes, or the Messiah comes, or whatever it might be, and we live fully in the age to come. But from a New Testament perspective, that changes. From a New Testament perspective, here's what the diagram looks like. We have this age, and we have the age to come. And for a time, these two ages overlap. And I'll put two numbers, 1 and 2. What do those numbers represent? The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. With the first coming of Christ, the age to come, or the kingdom of God, has broken into this present age. At the second coming, this age will come to an end, and we will live fully in the age to come. That is vital for understanding biblical eschatology. This is what we call the overlap of the ages. Biblical scholars have a number of ways, and pastors have a number of ways to describe this. I'll give you the big word first. We sometimes describe this as inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology. The end times have already begun. What's eschatology? Comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. The last times, the last things, the end times. They've already begun. Or more simply, we sometimes refer to it as the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is already here, but not yet in its fullness. The age to come has already broken into this age, but not yet fully. Clearly, right? This world is not what it should be, or what it will be. But it's already broken into this present age. Now, this is the basic framework for understanding everything I'm going to do from here on out this weekend. And the basic framework for understanding biblical eschatology, New Testament eschatology. And we're gonna look as we move forward. I'm not done this morning with this first session this morning. We're going to look as we move forward. What are the dangers when, first of all, when the focus is here? On the already. We're going to see that in our next session. What are the dangers when the focus is here on the not yet? We'll look at that later this morning. Okay? And how do we live? How do we walk between the times? Paul's prominent metaphor for the Christian life is the Christian walk, right? How do we live in this overlap of the ages? It's actually, in many ways, a very uncomfortable place to be. But let's end this session by looking at a couple things in terms of what this means for us. First of all, let's go back to this passage in Luke chapter 19, this parable of the 10 minas. And I just want to try to briefly draw out some implications from this for understanding how then shall we live, if I can use that book title. So let's pick up Luke 19:11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, this is an interesting passage, right? There's a lot here. This is more than just, you know, kind of the old idea that there's, you know, each parable has one point and one point only. There's a richness to this, and it comes close to being fairly allegorical, doesn't it, in some ways? Fairly close to following a certain pattern. This man comes and then he goes away to receive his kingdom. Well, who's that? It's Jesus, of course, right? And a lot of people don't want him to be king. But he's telling this in the context of those thinking that the kingdom is going to appear at once. He had just earlier, at the end of Luke chapter 18, healed a blind beggar who called out to him, Jesus, Son of David, King Jesus, have mercy on me. And right after this, we're going to see the triumphal entry where he's proclaimed king. And right in the midst of this, Jesus tells this parable that the kingdom is not going to appear at once. He is going to go away for a time. He's going to come back and he's going to take his kingdom in his second coming. And he's going to slaughter his enemies. He's going to bring judgment on his enemies. But he's telling his followers how they are to live in the meantime. And really there are, what we could say here is principles of investing. Right? Sometimes if you look every year, the best-selling books on the market, oftentimes they're somehow related to principles of investing. So here are some principles of kingdom investing. Let me give you three quickly. First is the multiplication principle. The multiplication principle. He calls these 10 servants. He gives each of them one mina. That would be about 3 to 4 months' wages for the average worker. So a good amount of money, not a huge amount of money. Maybe not the $1 million that one presidential candidate received early on in his life, but a good amount of money, and told him to engage in business. And what happens? Two of them put the mina to use. And what happened? They returned a 1,000% and a 500% profit. The multiplication principle. This is often how God works. The servant says to the Lord, who comes back in verse 16, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." Isn't that interesting? The mina did it. Your mina, this gift that you gave, it made 10 minas more. What is the mina? I don't know. What's it for? What's the practical application here? Maybe it's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Maybe it's the word of God, making use of the word, sharing the word, proclaiming the word, making known the word. Martin Luther, when he was near the end of his life, when he was asked about all of his accomplishments in the Reformation, said this, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." I simply taught and preached the word. I did nothing. Maybe it's our gifts. Maybe it's ourselves. So we humble ourselves to be used by God. It may look meager, but God oftentimes multiplies greatly our use of what He entrusts to us. There's also the principle of risk. In service to the kingdom, risk is right. Requires risk. There's always an element of risk. If you're going to invest, right, in a human perspective, there's an element of risk. My brother and I have this kind of ongoing debate dialogue. My brother, I think, has some past family history, says that investing in the stock market is gambling. He equates it with gambling. I don't quite think that way. I think you're investing in our economy and business, blah, blah, blah. I won't get into the debate, but anyhow. But it's gambling. Well, there's risk clearly involved in any kind of investment. But what happens? The third servant did what? He refused to risk. He was paralyzed by fear. He didn't want to lose it, so he didn't do anything. He did nothing with his mina. Investing in the kingdom is always a risk. John Piper actually has a wonderful article on risk. Risk for the kingdom is right. He actually makes the point that the advance of the kingdom and the gospel is always because of risks. Risking to step out with the good news of the gospel and the kingdom. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the risk in our culture is growing for the church. Piper contrasts that with the myth of safety, or what he also calls the enchantment of safety. Right? We are enchanted with safety, but there's also a sense in which there's the myth of safety. We're never really safe, are we? We never know what's going to happen. We're called to lose our life. But we're called to risk, to step out for the gospel and for the kingdom. There's also the use it or lose it principle. Right? This guy who refused to use his gifts, he had his mina taken away. My question, my challenge for you this morning is, how are you using what God has given you for the kingdom of God? Here we are in this between the times, walking between this age and the age to come. The power of God has broken into the present age in a great and mighty way. The Spirit has been poured out in a great and mighty way. The blessings of the age to come, including the Holy Spirit, have been poured out. How are we using our gifts for the kingdom of God? Now let's look at one other aspect. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Before we take our first break. Romans chapter 5. Many of you know by heart the outline of Romans. Paul, in chapters 1 to 3, or thereabouts, halfway through chapter 3, deals with the sin of humanity, really 1:18 to 3:20, if you want the exact part. The sin, all are under sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he lays out the glorious truth of our justification. But now, he says in 3:21, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So we have been justified. So let's pick up in Romans 5 in the aftermath of that. Paul's now going to go on to talk about the results. What are the implications of being right with God? And he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All right, we have been justified, but notice Paul in the future says, we will be saved. That's something that's in the future. Now, that there are times when Paul can say, as in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace have you been saved. But here he puts it in the future. Why? Well, what does salvation essentially refer to? Salvation essentially is what? Being saved. Right? When someone asks you, are you saved? Brother, are you saved? What does it mean? It means being saved from the wrath of God. Salvation means rescue. In the Bible, that means being saved from God's wrath. And God's wrath is poured out at various times in history, but there will come that final day, that final judgment day, when the wrath of God will fully be poured out. That's what it means to be saved. So that's still to come. So Paul is kind of laying out his own eschatological perspective here. We live between the times. We have been justified. Christ has come. We have been reconciled with God, those who are trusting in Christ. But there comes a time when we will be saved. We now have, as he says here, peace. We have hope. We rejoice, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. We have joy. We can even rejoice in our sufferings. But let's look in particular at these verses 3 to 5. More than this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings. There are a number of New Testament words, Greek words, that refer to the suffering of God's people. But the word that's used here is what New Testament scholars would oftentimes refer to as what they call a technical term, a technical word that we often find used not only in the New Testament, but also in Jewish literature to refer to the suffering of the faithful. The suffering of the faithful, or the persecution of the faithful. And how does this happen? Why does this come about? It comes about, as the New Testament describes, precisely because the New Age has invaded the old. Or as Scripture describes it, these are the birth pains. The birth pains. In fact, if you look ahead to Romans chapter 8, Paul uses that description. Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Christian life is a time of groaning. It's a time of joy. But it's a time of joyful groaning. This world is not our home. We live in this time between the ages where we know God, we know how things should be, and we know how things will be, but it's not there yet. The enemy is still at work. He's in one sense been defeated, but he's still at work. But we have these birth pains. I know nothing about the pain of childbirth. I have had 6 kids. I've watched 6 be born. A couple times my wife did beat on me when during childbirth. Maybe I know a little bit now. But the pains, the age to come is invaded, the new life is coming, birth is coming. But it means that this life is a life of struggle, of suffering, of trial. That's the reality of walking between the times. Faithfulness, but struggle. And yet Paul says here in chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. Suffering does what? It produces endurance in us. And by the way, I should add here, it produces endurance when we see them as coming from the hand of God. It doesn't produce endurance in everyone, right? Does everyone who suffers gain endurance? No, some people decide to end it all. When we see them as coming from the hand of God, it produces endurance in us. We understand the nature of God's sovereignty. Endurance produces character then. We grow in Christian character. We grow in Christ-likeness. And character produces hope. Hope is always tied in Scripture to character. Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. As we see Christ, Christ's likeness produced in us, we grow in hope that we will fully be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people say, well, I've lost hope. I've given up on the faith. You know, oftentimes that's tied to their sin. Christian character is not being produced in their lives. And they lose hope. But when we persevere, when we see our struggles as coming from the hand of God, then we grow in hope. We grow in character. And so we grow in hope. And all of this, Paul says in verse 5, does not put us to shame. This hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit who's poured out when, according to Joel? In the last days, Joel chapter 2, I will pour out my Spirit. In the last days. The Spirit has already been poured out on the day of Pentecost. And now the Holy Spirit is ours. And that Holy Spirit, as Paul says later in chapter 8, is the first fruits. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We read that a little bit ago, 8:23. The first fruits of the Spirit. That guarantee, that first fruits that guarantees that the rest of the harvest is going to be ours. And is going to be a good one. A glorious one. Let me end all this in this first session with this. New Testament scholar by the name of Oscar Kuhlmann, many, many years ago, at C-U-L-L-M-A-N-N, not C-O-O-L, used the analogy to describe all of this inaugurated eschatology. I'm in kind of a military context here, so maybe this is fitting. Of D-Day and V-Day, as he put it. D-Day, June 6, 1944. V-Day, Victory Day, May 8, 1945, when the war was over. Kuhlmann's point was this. The Second World War was basically won at Normandy. The crucial battle was fought on D-Day. That was the decisive battle. The only question was when the war was going to be over, not whether the Allied forces were going to be victorious. There were significant battles to be fought. There were lives, that many lives that were lost, but the war was essentially won a whole year before it actually ended. V-Day, as he puts it, was the conclusion of what had already been determined on D-Day. And so that's the case with us. The first coming of Christ, in particular the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that Christ has already triumphed over his fiercest enemies on the cross. The victory has been won. The crucial battle has been won. There are battles for us to fight and to win. But we know because of what Christ has done, final victory is assured. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you that you are great. How we thank you that you are mighty. We thank you, O God, that Christ indeed has won the battle. That Christ came to give new life. And though this world is a struggle, and though this world is often painful, we pray, O God, that you would give us great joy in you and great hope as you continue your work in us. Father, Give us comfort. Give us joy this day as we know that you are Lord and you are ruler and your kingdom will reign throughout this whole earth. We give you thanks and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.